Well, it's good to be here with you. Are any of you into climbing at all? Mountain climbing, rock climbing, inside, outside? Chad, I know you are. Guy who built the ninja course downstairs. My wife and I just finished watching a documentary called Free Solo. Has anybody heard of that documentary? We watched it last night. I loved it. My wife hated it. She made me promise that I would never do any free solo climbing at all, ever. This took place 2 years ago tomorrow. Alex Honnold completed the first free solo climb of El Capitan. It's very imposing for just regular climbers, and he did it without any ropes or any protective gear at all. And this documentary laid out the kind of backstory for Alex's climb, all of his preparations, the work that went into it, and I found it fascinating, really enjoyed it. And the tie-in for that story in our series in Galatians is this afternoon I get to lay the backstory for the book of Galatians and really why Paul is writing to the believers in Galatia. And so if you don't remember, I'm Mike. I'm pastor at Calvary Baptist Church. If you haven't met me or I haven't met you, it's just a privilege to be here and to open God's Word. We're going to be looking at Acts 13 and Acts 14. Now I know that you guys just did a study in these chapters. And so Chad kind of set me up for failure by having me preach through something you've just heard. But hopefully it'll be encouraging and challenging to you as we take a look at the beginnings of the church in Galatia. And so we've titled this series that Chad and I are kind of doing together. I'm preaching Galatians at my church and he here. And we've titled it Only Jesus. And that's really just a nod to the theme of the book of Galatians, only Jesus. And so Paul is working very diligently, and he's working very zealously, and he is really pouring out his heart on paper into the lives of these believers who will see the beginnings of their coming to Christ here in Acts 13 and 14. But to remind them that any kind of addition or subtraction or mixing with the gospel message that they first heard and believed takes away only Jesus, because it adds something. It's Jesus plus. Only Jesus and this or that. And so we're going to see the beginning of only Jesus as we look at Acts 13 and 14 this afternoon together. I told my church this morning I'm trying two new things in our series in Galatians. I'm going to try to do a much better job with applications. And so there's applications sprinkled all the way through. Hopefully growing in my ability to make relevant applications to life where everyone is. And the second was to try to keep my sermons to 40 minutes or less. So you should probably pray for me on the last one, because this morning it was a little bit past 40 minutes. And so I'll try my best to get 40 in this afternoon. So let's dig right into Acts chapter 13, and we'll look at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so we come to a church in a town called Antioch. This would be Antioch in Syria. And we find that there is a church here already. And the church actually exists because Acts chapter 8 verse 1 exists. And so if you look at Acts chapter 8 verse 1, right after the death of Stephen, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And so we see that in light of or in response to the death of Stephen, the first martyr in the early church, killed for his faith and his stand for Christ, we see that persecution erupts in the church that was gathered together as a unified one church in Jerusalem, now scatters all over the place. And it's because that scattering took place that we have a church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. If you look at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, we see a little bit more about the formation of Antioch. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And so the church in Jerusalem hears of this, and they send Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas, and it seems like in conjunction with the recognition of a need in the church of Antioch, sails to Tarsus to look for Saul, or travels to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That was Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. So we see here in the beginning verse of Acts chapter 13, the three men that are adjoining Paul, and Saul is his other name, and Barnabas. We have Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen. And so just a quick reminder, just like in the life of the early church, in our lives there are things that will seem bad or hard or unwanted or undesirable, things that we might say, God, why did you let that happen? Or why did it have to happen this way or at this time? And it's a good reminder in the case of the early church that God uses those things. He buys back those hurts or those experiences or those sufferings, and he uses them for our good and for his glory and for the furtherance of the gospel. And so without persecutions and the death of Stephen, there is no church in Antioch. And without the church in Antioch, Barnabas doesn't get Saul and bring him to the church, and the Holy Spirit doesn't send Paul and Barnabas off on this journey, and the Galatian believers don't hear the word of the Lord and turn to faith in Christ. And so God's plan uses all of the difficulties and hardships of our lives, and he has a purpose and he has a plan, and I think that helps us. I think that helps us to trust him in the midst of it. The hurt may still be there. It may be raw hurts when you lose a loved one, or it may be real and emotional when it's a spouse that there's a difference with or a relationship problem. But in the end, God is working in your heart and in your life through those events. 1 Peter 4:12 has been an encouragement to me over the years. Do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. And then just one other quick text, Philippians chapter 1, verse 30. I didn't write this down, but let me flip there to read this to you. Philippians 1, verse 29, actually, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so the reminder for us is that persecutions, difficulty, hardships, tribulations, whatever they may be, are real. And yet God has a plan. He is working through those events to bring about our good, his glory, and the gospel's furtherance. So we come back to Antioch. We've got these five guys that are teaching in the church. And while the church was gathered together worshiping the Lord and fasting, this is 13:2, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so notice how this works here. The Holy Spirit chooses Barnabas and he chooses Saul for a particular work, for a ministry, for a mission. And then he calls them, not through themselves or through some still small voice, or they're reading their Bible one morning and they're like, okay, I guess we're going to Galatia. He calls them through the church. The Holy Spirit makes his calling and desire known to the church, even though he may have made it known to them as individuals. And he directs the church to be the ones to set them apart, to say, yes, we are going to take the two of you and we're going to send you off on this ministry. And so it's the church that partners with the Holy Spirit to recognize and validate the calling of the Holy Spirit in those two men's life and to set them apart and send them out. And so just another quick moment of application for us. We recognize that God can and does work in the lives of individuals. We see that all around us, and I'm sure it's happened in your life as well as mine, to direct us. But never underestimate the power and value of having a church body who is walking faithfully with God, closely to God's Spirit, confirming and supporting the leading and the direction that you feel God may be directing you to go. So, just kind of a quick thought about what that looks like. This requires that a church family be made up of faithful, wise, quick to hear, and slow to speak, Spirit-filled believers who know and love God and his word more than anything else, who understand the big picture, the purpose of the church, and the priorities of the church, and who have real relationships with each other. Relationships that foster and promote open, honest, humble, and vulnerable dialogue. And so a question for you here at Redemption Hill Church to consider is, are we that kind of a church? Are we that kind of a church that would be able to discern the Holy Spirit's leading in someone's life and to say, yeah, I really think that's the direction we should go? Or to be someone who has feeling that the Holy Spirit is leading you in a certain direction and come to the church, and because of the relationships that are there, for the church to say, yeah, that's a great decision. That's a great thing, and we think God's in this. So I just encourage you, as I encourage my own church family, to be those kind of people, to be that kind of a church. Verse 4 and following gives us the details of their trip. And so we've got a map that will show up on the screen here for you. It gives you just a picture of what the cities look like here. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And so we have on the screen here, I'm trying to see what came across as I sent my slides to Chad. You have Antioch and Cyprus on the map there, and then the next picture will give us, actually, the next map will give us even bigger, more blown up picture of the cities that we'll be talking about. But they sent out, they go to the coastal city, they go to Cyprus, and while in Cyprus, and in verses 4 through 12, they begin to preach the gospel. And so that's the primary purpose of their mission, is to present the good news of Jesus Christ to those who have not heard it. And they lead Sergius Paulus, a man that's kind of the leader of Cyprus, to Christ. And in the time period that they're in Cyprus, Paul emerges as the leader of the group. So you think about early on, Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem to Antioch. Barnabas goes and gets Saul. Barnabas is listed first, probably because he's the eldest one, or perhaps the longest standing teacher in the church. Whatever the case may be, Barnabas seems to be the most prominent member of their group. And so the Holy Spirit says, set apart Barnabas and Saul. And so we have Barnabas probably as the leader of the group, probably the older of the two. And yet at Cyprus, we see Paul stepping up and kind of stepping out and becoming the leader of the group. It's Paul who engages Elymas, a magician. It's Paul who stands up and he preaches to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And now when we get down to verse 13, and they're leaving Cyprus to go up into the area of Galatia, verse 13 reads, Paul and his companions set sail. It's no longer Barnabas and Paul, it's Paul and Barnabas, and it will remain that way for the rest of the book of Acts. And so just a quick thought as we consider what this must have been like for Barnabas. If God is clearly working in and through someone else's life, we shouldn't be bothered by that, or jealous of that, or envious of that position that they may have, which would lead us to perhaps fight it. For Barnabas to step forward and say, hey, Paul, I'm the one that came and got you at Tarsus, and this is my band, and it's my mission, and I'm leader here. Barnabas doesn't do that. He has a mentality that John, in John chapter 3, verse 30, demonstrated in relationship to Jesus. He must increase, and I must decrease. So it's not that Paul must increase and Barnabas must decrease. It's that Christ must increase. And if that means Paul's increase and Barnabas' decrease, then fine. So be it. And so just a reminder to each of us as well, that there will be times where perhaps we've been engaged in a certain ministry or working with a certain person or something at church or whatever the case may be, and someone else may come along and step into that position, or maybe they're better at it than us. And to be willing to step back and say, we're on the same team. We're going towards the same goal. We want the same thing, for people to come to know Christ. And so I happily make much of Christ by making much of you and stepping back into perhaps a second or third or fourth place. So Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and come to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And they went from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. So earlier I mentioned on your screen, down kind of the right side of the screen, we have Antioch, and that's where they were sent from. That is Antioch in Syria. They just decided to reuse city names often in the old days, and so there's an Antioch now that we come to, and that's the Antioch at the top left of the screen, Antioch in Pisidia. That helps us kind of distinguish the two of them. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down, and after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it now. And so I've been in a position like this. I was in Africa one time, and it was a few minutes before a service started. I probably should have known that this might happen, but I'm just sitting there talking, and the guy's like, "So what are you preaching on tonight?" I was like, "I'm not preaching." He's like, "Yeah, you are." I was like, I haven't prepared anything." And so I pulled something together. It was probably short, and yeah, it's not the best case scenario. But that seems to be kind of what happens here. They go to the service, and they're just kind of sitting out in the chairs with everyone else or whatever. And someone sends to them and is like, "Hey, by the way, you could stand up now if you want to and talk." And Paul, of course, we're kind of starting to get an idea for him. He doesn't waste opportunities. And so he stands up, again, not Barnabas, but Paul. And he begins to recount for the Jewish individuals that are gathered for worship at this synagogue their history. Now, it might seem kind of strange. Like, don't they already know their history? Don't they know where they've come from? But what he's doing is he's building a foundation with which to lay the gospel on down the line. So he begins with their forefathers and the promises that God had made to them, and then the rescue of Egypt and all of God's blessings, and he leads them into a promised land. He gives them kings, and one of those kings was David, and one of the promises that was made to David was that one of David's sons would be God's Messiah, would be the great king they were looking for. And then he says, "And by the way, here's that guy. It's Jesus." And so in verse 23, a Savior, Jesus, is Paul's conclusion. And then he goes back to John for a minute and says, John recognized this and says, "This is the one who's coming after me." And so in verse 26, let's pick up the text or the sermon that Paul's preaching. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation." So he's preaching the gospel to them. He is beginning to explain in the context that they will understand how Jesus is the one they should be looking for, and that they had missed him, just like the rulers and the people of Jerusalem. They did not recognize him or understand. And so they found in him no guilt worthy of death, verse 28, and they asked Pilate to have him executed. And of course we know Pilate did carry out that execution. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, they crucified him on a cross, laid him in a tomb, he was dead, he was buried, and God raised him from the dead. That is the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in our place. And so even if you look at verse 32, "And we bring you the good news." Literally, that's the gospel. Paul says to you, "We have come, we have traveled here to bring you this gospel that God promised to the forefathers that he has fulfilled to us now, even as he raised Jesus from the dead." And so we have the preaching of the gospel to the church in Antioch. And he goes on and he talks about that forgiveness in verse 38 of sins is being proclaimed through Jesus to them. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything that they could not be freed from by the law of Moses. And so he's reminding them that the law of Moses doesn't give life. The laws that the Jewish people were keeping did not give them standing before God. It's now through God's Son, Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness of sins that is proclaimed to them in the gospel message that they can be freed. Everyone who believes is freed from everything that they could not have been freed from before. And so we see that Christ in the gospel message brings life. And that's the foundation of the first church in Galatia. And of course, we think of Galatians as a book to a church, probably, if we're just kind of thinking without thinking. And it's actually written to many churches. And so this is the first of the Galatian churches. The next week, they get asked back. At least they get to prepare this time and get to share about Christ. And almost the whole city, verse 44, gathers to hear the word of the Lord. And the Jewish people who have had the corner, as it were, on the relationship with the one true God are jealous, the text says. And they begin to contradict what Paul and Barnabas are saying, and they're shutting them down, and they're speaking, and they're just causing a riot, basically. And Paul and Barnabas say, "Since you thrust it aside, this gospel message, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, now we are turning to the Gentiles."
And so, of course, Gentiles were non-Jewish people. There's two camps, Jews and Gentiles. You fit into one or the other. And the Gentiles were now going to be given the opportunity to respond to God's gracious offer of forgiveness through Christ, as the Jewish people had been and had rejected. And the Jewish people don't like this. They thought themselves superior to the Gentiles, and so they began to incite the devout women in verse 50 and the leading men of the city, and they stir up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they throw them out of the city. And then Paul and Barnabas say, okay, that's the way it is. We accept that from God's hand, and they move on to the next church in Galatia, which is Iconium in chapter 14. But once again, if you remember, if you'll notice this pattern, there is hardship, persecution, obstinance, aversion to the gospel message, and yet God uses those things, working in them and through them, to further the gospel. Perhaps Paul and Barnabas would have been content to stay in Antioch for a long time, preaching and teaching the gospel message and its implications. But because of the persecution, they had to leave and go on to the next place and to preach there. So let's go to Iconium now, chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. They do the same thing in Iconium, and they go to the Jewish synagogue first, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews, and so we're kind of starting to get this like deja vu moment here. Perhaps Paul and Barnabas had the same thing. They go, they preach, people believe, and then people get upset about it. And there's no interest, there's no desire for continued dialogue about the gospel. Here, Jews and Greeks both believe. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. And so if you remember, the Jews and the Gentiles aren't like best buds. They are enemies. The Jews thought themselves superior, but they can work together for a common enemy, right? And so they gather together, and they, even in spite of the gospel's message being proclaimed, they try to kill Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas have to flee Lystra and to other cities of Galatia, Lystra and Derbe, and there they continue to preach the gospel. And so we have these Jewish individuals who are zealous for God. And Paul himself, as he mentions his kind of background and history in Judaism in Philippians chapter 3, talks about he was zealous for the God of his forefathers. And what Paul and Barnabas are preaching is the full story. Here's the rest of the story, like Paul Harvey used to say. And yet these Jewish individuals are blinded to see the rest of the story, that Jesus was the fulfillment, that they could not earn favor with God by law keeping, that it had to be something imparted or given on a grace-based system to them apart from anything they might bring to the table. They were blinded. They had preconceived ideas or predetermined notions. They had a commitment to tradition for tradition's sake, or an allegiance to a system rather than to God and to His Word. And I wonder how many of us are like that, right? We often get caught up in our preconceived ideas or our predetermined thoughts, our commitments to traditions or our system allegiance. And perhaps when we do that, we miss what God is doing. Perhaps when we do that, we get in the way of the gospel going forward. It has to be like this, or this must be this way, or whatever the case may be. When we do that, we might be in danger, just like these Jews were, of hindering the progression of the gospel. And of course, again, God was not at all hindered by that, and the gospel spreads to Lystra. Let's pick it up in verse 8 now, chapter 14, verse 8. And at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and so we don't really have an idea of if there was a Jewish synagogue for Paul and Barnabas to go to in Lystra. Perhaps there was, perhaps that's just not mentioned, perhaps this is just something that happens right away as they enter the city. It was a very pagan city, so there is a possibility there was no Jewish synagogue. But as Paul and Barnabas are talking, as Paul is speaking, actually verse 9 says, this man seems to be really paying attention, and perhaps he's clicking with what Paul is saying. And Paul sees that or picks up on that, and he looks intently at him and sees that he has faith to be made well. And he says with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up. You think about like a spring, like shooting off the ground or something. That's kind of the picture here with that word spring. And this man who could not walk all of a sudden now can walk, and he just jumps up and he is walking. And the crowd see what is done, and they lift their voices in the Lyconian language, saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, Roman and Greek gods of the pantheon. The priest of Zeus, whose temple is at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands, and they're going to sacrifice to these two men. Now, that seems pretty weird to us, right? I mean, obviously, the miracle is pretty cool. It's awesome that guy regained his ability to walk, but that they're going to start worshiping them? That seems a little odd to us. Miracles have happened in this culture often, especially around the gospel. But there is a kind of an extra-biblical, classical kind of connection that helps us to understand this part of the story a little better. And so 40 to 50 years prior to Paul and Barnabas being in this area of Lystra, there was a Roman poet named Ovid who wrote a book called The Metamorphoses. And inside this book, The Metamorphoses, is a story about the gods, Zeus and Hermes, coming down to this area in human form, and they are not welcomed or treated hospitably by the people of the area except for an old couple named Philemon and Bacchus. And so on the screen you can see someone's artistic rendition of this, a guy named Peter Paul Rubens. And so we have this in the background. This story might or might not have taken place. It was part of, you know, it obviously didn't take place in reality, but in the people's minds, they're thinking, oh man, that story, I've heard it, and I don't want that same thing to happen. We better not miss our opportunity to welcome these gods. And so that's why they jump immediately to this. And so Paul and Barnabas perhaps take a minute to figure out what's going on because of the language dialect difference. And yet they start to pick up on it. And perhaps it's when the priest comes and throws the garland on their neck, who knows? But they start to understand what's going on, and they begin to run out into the crowd and tearing their garments and saying, "No, no, don't do this. We are just like you. And we've come to bring you good news that will help you to not worship idols such as Zeus and Hermes and other gods, and to bring your attention, draw you to the living God, the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And so what Paul and Barnabas do is not the same approach that they used in Antioch and Iconium. Here's the God of your fathers. Here's how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the things that you've always believed. They are starting with creation and common grace. Have you seen the world around you? Trees, sky, whatever. Who made that? We've been teaching we have one son, Jack. He's 2 years old. And we've been teaching him what God made. And so we were teaching him about the trees. And who made the trees? God did. And so we happened to have tomatoes for supper. It's part of our supper, not just tomatoes. And so we were talking about, who made the tomatoes? So the next time we're in the grocery store picking out some more tomatoes, and he yells, "God made the tomatoes!" And I'm like looking around like everybody thinks we're weird, probably. But that's kind of what Paul and Barnabas do. They're like, "Hey, look at the trees. You like tomatoes? See these tomatoes here? Where did they come from? The Creator God who made those things, here's the one we're telling you about. You guys that are farmers, you know, the rain that comes, where does that come from? You don't have anything to do with it. The God who causes the rain, he's the one we're proclaiming to you." And so what they do is they vary their approach based on their audience. And I think that something is really, really important for us as believers at this time period in history to really be able to do. To know the gospel story forwards and backwards so well that we can jump in at any point. And to really, the admonition is to really know people. To really know and spend time with people who don't know Christ so that you can get to know them. So that you can ask questions, listening more than we talk. And moving slowly, perhaps, so that we earn the right to be heard. But then being able to jump in with the gospel at the point where their understanding leaves off. So maybe for some people who've grown up in Christian circles, maybe you don't have to go back to God's existence. But maybe some people today, maybe you do. Maybe you need to start with, "Hey, have you seen these awesome mountains or the sunrise or whatever? Can I tell you about the God who created that?" and how he wants a relationship with you, and you can dive into the gospel. And so it's so important that we don't just have this, well, here's how I preach the gospel, and we just take it or leave it, just throwing it at the people and saying, believe it, believe it. But we actually work towards conversion. The goal isn't to share the gospel. The goal is that conversion would take place and people would turn to Christ. And here Paul and Barnabas do the same thing. And we see some people that begin to perhaps respond in Lystra. And then, of course, we have that cycle again. The Jews come and their persecution follows. And so the crowds that were about to worship them are quickly swayed to stone Paul. If you look at verse 19, they stone Paul and they drag him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So that's the fourth city, the fourth of the Galatian cities. We have Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those are primarily the four cities that Paul will write the letter to Galatians to. It will be read at one city and then be taken to the next city and then taken to the next city. And so those are the four cities. But in each case, the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for you, and there's nothing that you can bring, is the message that causes people to be converted. In verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, being Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And as they retrace their steps, they are strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Think about if Paul were to come here and a few weeks prior or a few months prior, whatever it was, we saw him get stoned because of the gospel message. And he gets up, perhaps miraculously. Maybe he actually had died. Perhaps he just lost consciousness. Either way, you can see the physical effects of the stoning. And he comes back after preaching the same gospel message somewhere else. And he says, hey, there's going to be tribulations. Hardships are going to come. Look at my face. But hold fast. Continue in the faith. And you will enter the kingdom of God. And so that's kind of the wrap-up of the backstory of the book of Galatians. The formation of the churches in the Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And the entire foundation laid in each of those churches was the gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel that says you can do nothing on your own to do any part of have any part of your own salvation. It's all of God. It's all of grace. As God forgives you through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, if you will believe, you will have forgiveness of sins, and you will be freed from the penalty of sins. So what can we learn from the beginning of the church in Galatians? We must be careful, extremely careful, to maintain a pure gospel, never mixing, adding, or subtracting. And so again, we're jumping ahead now to Galatians, but that's exactly why Paul writes the letter to the Galatian believers. He says at the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, without very much of any kind of a greeting, or there's really no jovialness, no lightheartedness, hey, how are you guys doing? The very first thing he says is that I marvel that you are so quickly turning away from the grace of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 6. 5 verses in, Paul is already saying, hey, what's the big deal, guys? You have turned away from the gospel. You do not have a pure gospel anymore. And we've seen as we've studied the backstory here that the good news, which is the gospel, it's shown up in each of the accounts in 13:32 and 14:7 and 14:15 and 14:21. It's recalled the salvation message in 13:26. Jesus Christ crucified for you is what caused those who were appointed to eternal life in 13:48 to believe. It's the joy that comes when the Holy Spirit is given in 13:52. It's what caused Jews and Greeks both to turn to Christ in 14:1. It's what made many disciples in 14:21. In short, it was Christ's death, burial, and resurrection which formed the churches of Galatia. A message that was devoid of any human involvement of any kind. It's only by Jesus and only through Jesus that we can be saved. I thought at one point in earlier life about being a chef. I've always enjoyed cooking, mostly grilling and smoking, things like that. And so for a short time, I thought, well, maybe someday when I grow up, I'll be a chef. One of the things that I really, as I mentioned, I really enjoy is smoking meat. And so I have a smoker. It was actually a Father's Day gift from my siblings and I to my dad. When I moved to Minnesota, he stuck it on the moving truck. And I was like, Dad, what are you doing? He's like, I'm never going to use it without you here, because I'd always have to smoke for him at his house. And he's like, you might as well just take it. I was like, what about, you know, that was a gift. Like, my siblings all put money for it. He's like, it's okay. It's my gift. I can give it away if I want to. So anyway, let's imagine for just a minute that I have worked really hard in my smoking abilities, and I can make the best brisket. Let's go with brisket. Best brisket in all of Minnesota. And let's say that the president decides to visit Minnesota, and he's asking around, what do the locals do? And they're like, hey, there's this pastor guy in Chatfield, and he can smoke a brisket like nobody's business. Let's pretend I have a restaurant. That's probably better. And so he decides that he wants to come to my restaurant, and they make the plans ahead, and they send the Secret Service on ahead, and the president says, I want your famous brisket. All right, that's the only thing I care about. All of the sides, all of those other things, doesn't matter. I want the brisket that made you famous. I want the original recipe. What would happen if I changed that? Perhaps he wouldn't know, but if I changed just a small thing, maybe if I changed the ratio of salt and paprika and pepper or whatever, or I left something out on accident, none of those would be the original recipe that made me famous. And therefore, the president would not have been able to actually take part in the original brisket of Mike's, I don't know what my restaurant's called. But you think about it. That's really what is happening with the gospel in Galatia. They're saying, it's Jesus. Yes, we believe in Jesus. We believe in the gospel message, Christ crucified for us. But we got to do this one thing. There's got to be circumcision involved, or you have to keep this one law, or you can't go to church on Saturday, you have to go on Sunday, or you can't go on Sunday, you have to go on Saturday. There's all of these extra things that begin to become a part of the gospel message by its inclusion with the gospel. The gospel has to be on the shelf by itself and all other things on other shelves. We have to understand that the gospel must be central in the gospel and the gospel alone. The pure, true gospel message of Jesus and only Jesus. A second thing maybe we can take away from this text is that we must know that suffering may come because of our faith. Many people think that Paul's travels in Galatia are what he speaks of in Galatians 6:9 when he says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. You think about being stoned or all of the travels he did through the rugged Taurus Mountains. Perhaps he has visible scars, visible bruises that never go away. Maybe indentions in his face. Church history says Paul had a hooked nose, bow legs, and he was a short, squatty man or something like that. Maybe all of that wasn't part of his original, look. Maybe he had a hooked nose because he really bears in his body the marks of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, 22 and 29 says, as Paul is recounting some of the things he has endured, once I was stoned, and we can confidently say that we know when that happened in Lystra, on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, both of those could easily have taken place through the crossing of the Taurus mountain chain, which would have been all through the area of Galatia, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness. All of those things could have taken place easily in the Galatia trip. Dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and in hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And so I think it'd be really important for us, if we haven't already kind of wrapped our minds around this idea, that the gospel will probably bring suffering, persecution, tribulation, hardship, difficulty to our life, and that we should not be surprised by that. Again, 1 Peter 4:12 reminds us of that, or Philippians chapter 1, verses 28, 29, 30, they remind us that the gospel is granted to us, but also in Philippians 1, you're granted to suffer as well for the gospel. If you want to kind of refresh your mindset on Paul's mentality, look at Philippians 1, 12 through 30. Maybe read that later tonight before you jump into bed or something. Paul had found something, the gospel, and someone, Jesus, worth living and worth dying for. And it became his overriding mentality. And so we must not forget that suffering may come because of our faith. And then finally, we must persevere in our faith. This was part of the content that Paul and Barnabas risked their lives to go back to the cities they had been driven out of or tried to be killed in order to remind the brothers. And so if you remember, they retraced their steps from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in their faith. And so we must as well persevere in our faith in spite of the difficulties that will come. One of the ways that we persevere in our faith, I believe, is through spiritual disciplines. And so if you remember back to the beginning of chapter 13, the church is gathered together to worship, and they're fasting and praying together. A Christian who does not regularly practice spiritual disciplines, such as prayer, fasting, Bible reading, etc., will not long be able to persevere in his or her faith. And note that the praying and the fasting and the worshiping was together. There's something unique and special about coming together to do spiritual disciplines together. Regularly gathering together for worship, prayer, fasting, teaching of the word, the oversight of pastors, the observance of ordinances, the fellowship and encouragement of fellow brothers and sisters, the reminders of what a pure gospel is and what those implications are for my daily life. All of these things, things that we summarize by saying gathering as a church, are very vital to our perseverance in our faith. Do we pray together? Do we fast together? Do we worship together? Do we fellowship together? Do we remind each other of the gospel and then what that means for our lives? A Christian who does not regularly practice spiritual disciplines with other believers will not long be able to persevere in his or her faith. And then third and lastly here, the last way we persevere in our faith is by holding fast together to a pure gospel message of only Jesus. I haven't yet done the math on the time frame here, but I think it's within like 10 to 15 years that Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, in Galatia, that Paul is turning around and writing to them. It might be even less than that. Perhaps Chad will mention that next week as he opens Galatians with you. But it's not very long. It's within easily the same generation that heard Paul speak these things and saw the events take place before their eyes. And so the way that we persevere in our faith is to hold to a pure gospel message. And just like the Galatians were vulnerable to detracting from or adding to, bringing other things to be part of that same shelf of gospel message, so too are we. Perhaps it's moralism, or legalism, or politically right wording, or denominational or personal hobby horses. Maybe we think about the gospel being culture transformation, or just whatever it is. If we're taking anything at all and adding it into the pure gospel, we have changed the purity of the gospel. Let me use this last illustration quickly to wrap up here. Think about having a glass of water. So we've got this crystal clear glass, and it's got water in it. And we all know it's water. Any of us in here would be willing to drink it, probably. But what if I took just a drop of bleach, poured from a jug, and just a drop of bleach into that glass? It probably wouldn't change the complexion of the water at all. But if you watched me do that, and you're in your right mind, there'd be no way that you would drink that glass anymore. And so that's what happens when anything else is brought into, added to, tied to the gospel message, is that the gospel becomes polluted. It's no longer pure gospel. So be careful who you listen to. There are lots of voices in the culture today around us, Christian voices claiming to speak the gospel. Always take it back to the gospel we see in the Bible to check against that. There are Christian speakers and preachers and writers who are not teaching and living a pure gospel. There are popular books or popular websites that are not teaching pure gospel. I would beg you to be wary of that. For a Christian who does not hold firmly to a pure gospel will not be able to persevere in his or her faith. I would recommend this book to you as I close. What is the Gospel? It's written by a man named Greg Gilbert. It's about $10 on Amazon. It is one of the best books I've ever read. I read it as a Christian. I read it in college or seminary. I was later in my Christian life. I was already studying to be a pastor when I read it. And it just thoroughly helped me to understand the Gospel more clearly. And because of being able to understand it more clearly, it helped me to be able to share it more clearly. And so I'd highly, highly recommend this book. Especially if we're thinking about how do you jump in with someone here and they have a different understanding, and then over here someone has a different understanding, how do you jump in there with them? I think this book will help you. So make sure that you are holding fast to only Jesus, to only the Gospel, nothing else. The right Gospel, the pure Gospel, the true Gospel. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for what we've seen, this backstory to the book of Galatians. May we not be like the Galatian believers. If Paul were to have started this church and then 10 years later we got a letter from him, may it not say, I marvel that you have turned away from the Gospel to something that is not a Gospel at all. It's a different Gospel. And so I pray that you'd help us to remain steadfast in the midst of difficulty and hardship, perhaps persecution, perhaps just the sufferings of this life. Help us to be true and remain true to the Gospel message and the Gospel alone. For our standing before you, both a point in time in the past when we believe the Gospel message, and for the ongoing salvation which you are working in our lives, which we often call sanctification today, that we would hold fast to the Gospel. For without the Gospel, there is no power, there is no help, there is nothing that we can do to make us acceptable in your eyes. May we be people of the Gospel, and not a diluted Gospel, not a watered-down Gospel, not a polluted Gospel, the pure and true Gospel preached through your Scripture about your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can study this together in the weeks to come in the book of Galatians. It's in Christ's name we pray.